Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. We'll be continuing to look at the passage we began last week. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Before we consider it, we remember that it is God's Word given to us. He is speaking to us through it by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for God's help through that Holy Spirit to understand it, to see what it is that He's saying. So let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that this Word does not come by the will of men, but it comes by the blowing of the Holy Spirit. That this man, Malachi, years and years ago, did not decide to write what he wanted to write, but he was faithful to You and willing to allow You to use his pen, his mind, that You might write through him exactly what You would have us to know, that by Your Holy Spirit You inspired him. And by Your same Holy Spirit, You open our eyes to understand what it was that he wrote. So, Father, we pray for Your aid today. We pray for Your help in speaking. And we pray for Your help in hearing by the Holy Spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, O priest, this command is for you. And you'll remember last week we talked about the fact that we are all called to be priests in Christ. That if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are part of a holy priesthood. That so nobody tune out at this point. Nobody say, well, okay, I'm not a priest. I don't have a funny robe or turban, or I'm not really a preacher or a teacher. Tune in. Don't tune out. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi might stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and of peace, and I gave them to him. For it was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you a despised and abased before all the people, insomuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Thus ends the reading, God's holy and inerrant word. Jesus does something strange in John chapter 2. It says there in verses 23 through 25 of the second chapter of the Gospel of John, many put their faith in him. But Jesus, your translations will say, did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in a man. Interesting, the original language there is very short, and it says that Jesus did not faith their faith. He did not put faith in their faith. It's an interesting idea. And later on, when he's in the boat with the disciples, they're crossing the sea, and the storm comes up, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat there in Luke chapter 8. And these men who grew up on this lake, they had been out there in a million storms. Probably at least six of them had been on that lake since they were children with their fathers fishing. It's a lake notorious for storms. This storm comes up, though, and this is one like they'd never seen. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And they go and they wake him. And they say, Master, Master, don't you care if we perish? He stands up and he speaks to the wind and the waves. Be still, he says. In their mind, of course, what comes next? And know that I am God. And they began to say, who is this? That even the wind and the water obeys him. And Jesus asked them a question. Where is your faith? He didn't say, how small is your faith in that account. He said, where is your faith? In what are you trusting? The men of Malachi's day faked their faith. They thought that it was enough for them to perform religious duties. That as long as they had the right label on their church, as long as they did the right, said the right words in the right order during service, that was good enough. They faithed their faith. What about you? Is your faith in your faith, or is it in the faithful one? It's an important distinction. True faith, the object of it is Christ Jesus. It is what he has done on our behalf. It is not what we do in response to that. In a sense, of course, we are to respond faithfully, but our faith is not in our performance. That is what creates a lack of assurance in the lives of so many. Have I trusted enough? Did I do enough? When I put my faith in Christ, did I say the words right? Did I pray the sinner's prayer properly? And we began to look at our own performance, and that's the basis of our faith. No, don't faith your faith. Faith the faithful one. There was a man named Hudson Taylor who was a missionary to China, and perhaps you've read the account of his life, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. I'll loan you my copy. You can get it. It's worthy of your library. You need to have this book. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. He goes to China and he struggles to connect with the people, and he's doing everything he can, and he's exchanging letters with a friend who encourages him. He says, he reminds him, and this is the spiritual secret. Hudson, faith is not, an increase of faith is not striving after faith, but in resting in the faithful one. Where is your faith? Is it in what you're doing for the Lord, or is it in what he has done for you? When Christians trust in their Christianity rather than in Christ, they become stumbling blocks. They become hardened by their own idea that we have to worship our faith and not the one who is the object of our faith. When they trust in their religious performance, when you and I trust in our religious performance and neglect to understand that Jesus is the object of our faith, and we become like the men of Malachi's day who say, what weariness is all this? This is wearing me out, all this religious stuff. All these duties to perform. Everyone who trusts in the name of Christ is called to be a priest. So this word is for us. The priest's duty is what? It is to reconcile sinful men to a holy God by means of the true sacrifice which Christ has appointed. Now, fortunately today, I didn't have to bring my butchering clothes, and you didn't have to come with your livestock trailers. You didn't have to unload them out back, sweep out the trailer, get the goats in here, and at the back door, you didn't have to lay your hand on the head of the sheep, and you didn't have to take your sharpest knife that you brought with you, and you didn't have to cut the throat of that animal, and I didn't have to hang it up on a winch out there and drain it out. Because we have the true and perfect sacrifice. Although the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin, it was faith looking through those things to the perfect and true sacrifice, which we see through the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the duty of a priest. It is to reconcile men to God through the perfect sacrifice which he has prescribed. And we do that by pointing them to Christ Jesus. It is our calling. It is not something you can evade. It is something that is required of you. It is not extra for experts. It is not something only the preacher is supposed to do. Every one of you are a priest, a holy priest. You're a nation of priests, a holy priesthood called to reconcile men and women, boys and girls, to Christ Jesus by means of the true sacrifice, which is Christ, by pointing them to him. You can be unfaithful in that duty, but you cannot evade it. It is what you are called to do. It is what you are called to be. You are ministers of reconciliation. A man can be unfaithful in many ways. In his marriage vows, he can be lazy, he can be contemptible, he can be unwilling to provide for the family, he can be unfaithful in lots of other ways that are notorious. But he is still a husband. He might be acting like someone who's not a husband, but he is a husband, but he's an unfaithful one. We, our priest, cannot evade that calling upon our lives. We cannot say, that's not my spiritual gift. It is our obligation. We may be unfaithful in it, we are called to it. And when we are unfaithful in it, we are placing stumbling blocks in the lives of everyone around us, in the lives of those that you have been given influence over, in the lives of your family and in your own soul. You know, there are many days as coming back from Conway and I forget to get off at Atkins and hit that traffic. You know, right after, it's like right after you go into the bridge, all of a sudden you come to the standstill. Because what are they doing? They're working on the highway, working on the interstate, barrels everywhere, and you think, you know, stuck. And we grumble about that, don't we? I mean, anybody been grumbling about the traffic lately? Anybody that travels between Clarksville and Russellville, I know you've been grumbling. And I mean, you've only got, what, another year to grumble. And it'll all be done. And it's going to be so wonderful when it's done. Because what are they doing? They're making the road smooth. Remember what that road used to be like? I mean, you were lucky if you didn't hit the ceiling and your teeth still were in when you got from Clarksville to Russellville. The road was rough, and now they're making it smooth. That's what we are called to do, to prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist, who is the messenger. Malachi is the messenger. He is called, John the Baptist is called, and you are called to prepare the way for the Lord. Not to throw out stumbling blocks, not to churn up the road, not to make it rough, not to make it dangerous. This is the ministry that we're called to. The priest of Malachi's day, by affirming sinfulness, unbiblical worship, by accepting lame and blind sacrifices, by trusting in walking through the, going through the motions, were laying stumbling blocks for their own souls, for their children, and for their culture. And so will we if we follow that example. If we give to the Lord only our leftovers, if we are willing to accept whatever apart from His Word, we are called to be a royal priesthood, to prepare the way, not to lay stumbling blocks. And so this command is for us. Last week we looked at verses 6 and 7 primarily. We said, what is the duty that we're called to? What is the epitaph that will be written on our gravestone? Will it be like that plaque that is written of Jonathan Edwards that has these verses? True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Will this be spoken of us? For this is our duty, this is our calling. But what are the consequences if we are unfaithful? And the word I'm using there is unfaithful, not unsuccessful. Because success belongs to the Lord. He is the one who grants success. We are called to faithfulness. We're called to do what He's called us to do. We can't guarantee the outcome of that. People have said to me before, well, I don't know all the answers to the hard questions, so I don't want to talk about Jesus with somebody because they might ask me a question I don't know about, and I might ruin it. I might cause them not to accept Christ because I didn't explain it properly. Success belongs to the working, the power of the Holy Spirit. Faithfulness is what we are called to. So what are the consequences of unfaithfulness in this work? We have a graphic picture here that extends not only to the personal life of the believer, but has consequences for everyone in our sphere of influence. Your faithfulness or unfaithfulness will have a multiplied effect through instilling either faithfulness or unfaithfulness in generation upon generation upon generation. We love to that verse in Revelation, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they have rest from their labors, and their works will follow after them." What are our works? Is it not the unfolding of the influence of our lives from now until Christ returns? What works follow you? What wake does your life leave? Does your discipleship leave a wake of faithfulness, a wake of others who have been provoked to consider the claims of Christ, who have put faith in Him, or a wake of stumbling blocks? There are four primary stumbling blocks that the unfaithful priest lays that are discussed in this passage. And all of them lead to offerings that are rejected. What a terrible thought. God, several times in the Scripture, says, I hate your offerings. These offerings you bring, your lips praise me, but your hearts are far from me. You bring all these offerings that are not consistent with what I've told you to do, thinking that just by performing them, you're somehow earning my favor. You're somehow extorting from me salvation. And God says many times in Scripture, I hate the sound of your songs. I hate the smell, the stench of your offering, because it's offered not in faith. What a frightening idea. You know, to offer a blame and a lame sacrifice says several things about our faith. First of all, it says that we don't feel like we need Christ. We don't need a perfect limit. We can save ourselves. Offering of our own actions, our own works is sufficient. It also says that our sin is not really so devastating that it requires a man who is fully God and fully man without sin to die in our place. So it's no wonder that God does not accept these offerings. The only offering that he accepts in our behalf, beloved, is the righteousness of Christ, is the sacrifice of Christ. So what are the stumbling blocks that an unfaithful priest throws out? Well, the first is cursed blessings. Cursed blessings. Look at Malachi 2:2 again for a second. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, if you will not give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. So, what is the curse? Well, notice there are two things. First of all, he sends the curse, and then he curses their blessings. And there's a definite article there, and it's there for a reason. It is not a curse, it's the curse. All of our children probably know this from the catechism. You know, what does every sin deserve? What child can answer that? What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. Right? Because our sin is rebellion against God. It deserves God's wrath and his curse. What a terrible thought. Because if you've not read the Old Testament, go back and read it. God can get pretty cranky. He can destroy in devastating ways. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He has all power. He is all powerful. The curse. To be separated from God forever. To have no redemption. Devastating. The scripture speaks of this place as hell, Gehenna, the dump, trashy, where broken things that can never be fixed are thrown. The curse, to suffer God's wrath for all eternity. Why? I mean, aren't they priests? Aren't they doing good things for God? No, they're far from it. They're telling the people that their sin's not really so devastating, that their sacrifices don't need to be pointing to the holiness and righteousness of Christ. Whatever is not of faith, Paul says, is sin. Let that percolate for a minute. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Lord, Lord, haven't we done great things in your name? Haven't we prophesied in your name and done all these things? And Jesus says what? Away from me, you evildoers. I do not know you. The curse. When we offer God the leftovers, it's a sign of unbelief. We may work hard in the church. We may do a lot of things. But when it's the leftovers of our lives, when it's the blind and the lame, it's a sign of our unbelief, not of our faith. It takes a lot of faith to give God the first fruits. It takes a lot of faith to give him the best. You see that right at the beginning of Scripture. Abel brings the best. His offering is accepted. Cain brings some part of his produce. His offering is rejected. But not only is the curse going to be on them for their half-hearted, leftover kind of service to God, but he's going to curse their blessings. What does that mean? To curse your blessings. Well, there's a couple of different ways we could consider that. First of all, the things that we think are blessings are sometimes curses in our lives, are they not? Remember in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. Give me the inheritance, Father. Give it to me now. He probably thought he got a blessing when he got that money. He got the big check. But it brought nothing but sorrow in his life. See, the inheritance of the prodigal, it's not a blessing, it's a curse. What about we read about it all the time, don't we? The person who wins the lottery, and within a couple of years, they end up missing or broke. So the undisciplined person suddenly coming into what seems like a blessing can be a real severe curse. Remember, the people were complaining, God, we're out here in the wilderness. We don't have any food. We're so sick of this manna. Send us some meat. I mean, some of you guys, you know what we're talking about here. Got to have some meat. God sends them the meat, doesn't he? Until it's running out of their noses. You see, sometimes when we think we know what God should give us, that blessing, and he gives us that, that blessing can be a great curse to us. The Lord will often hand you over to the desires of your heart, and they will be a curse and not a blessing. That's the whole message of Ecclesiastes. And apart from faith in Christ, everything is meaningless, meaningless. Vanity, vanity. Is the book of Ecclesiastes saying men shouldn't work? No. Is it saying that men should not pursue wisdom? Of course not. Is it saying that men should not pursue the things that are important in life? Of course not. But apart from Christ, it's all vanity. Twice in the scripture, we were told that God, when we are unwilling to submit ourselves to him, we're unwilling to look in faith, that he will hand us over to our desires. Psalm 81. Oh, how I desired that you would open your mouth wide and I would fill it. But you were not willing, and so I handed you over to your desires. And even worse, in Romans chapter 1, that terrible picture of mankind degenerating into utter ruin, I gave them over to their sin. Cursed blessings. God may use what seems on the surface to be a blessing to be a curse, to reprobate the unregenerate and to discipline the son. These priests wanted the food. If they confronted the people about bringing these lame sacrifices, maybe the people would quit bringing sacrifices. How did the priest eat? He ate by getting a portion of the sacrifices. So the priests are thinking, well, half's better than none. A lame animal's better than not an animal. They were concerned more about their own glory than God's glory. So God gave them over to their desires. Their blessings were cursed. But there's another meaning here that's applicable to the priest. What was the duty of the priest? To mediate the sacrifices? And then he came out after he did that. After the priest would go into the holy place and he would pray on behalf of the people, he would come out again and he would do what you see me do every week at the end of the service. He would raise his hands and he would speak the words from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, and he would bless the people. But his blessing would be a curse to them. His words of goodwill from God would be a curse because they would be a lie if they were not looking in faith through those sacrifices to Christ. You see, it's the duty of the priest to convey God's blessing to the people, to bless them in God's name. Their service was supposed to be a blessing, but when they're unfaithful, it becomes a means of hardening them into apathy against him. By saying that it's enough, just, you know, bring whatever you want. Forget what God said. Come to him on your terms. Whatever you can spare, whatever leftovers you can, just bring those. That'll be enough. They hardened them in unbelief. The priests, who are supposed to be blessing the people, extending to them the forgiveness that God had prescribed and ordained, instead is hardening them in apathy and unbelief, inoculating them against faith by giving them a dead faith, by proclaiming a God who affirms that whatever they want to be, he'll accept you as you are. Is God a God of love? Of course he is. He's a God who loves us so much that he doesn't want us to persist in our sin. When he finds us in our sin, he forsakes it. He leaves us. He takes us out of that. When he comes across the baby in Ezekiel 16, cast out, thrown out on the side of the road, just newly born, wallowing in its own blood, he doesn't leave it there. He says, live. Live. For the priest to bless people in a way that is inconsistent with God's word, to teach them that whatever they want to do is acceptable to God. Just be whoever you are, and that's okay with God. Encouraging casual and carnal attitude towards serving God, encouraging to trust and blame lame and blind sacrifices, it's hardening them in unbelief. And so it is for us. God curses our blessing when we teach other people about Christ in a way that hardens them, confirms them, affirms them in their unbelief. encouraging them to marginalize sin and their need for a Savior? Is your blessing of others really a curse? Remember the whole theme that stands over this? Is don't be Esau. That's the theme. We saw that in the very beginning of Malachi. Don't be Esau. Remember, Esau comes in from the field. He got his. He got his, you know, his deer, whatever it was he got. He got his big buck. Brings it in. He whips it up into this tasty stew that his father likes. He brings it in. Says, "Father, I have returned. I've come for my blessing." Because Isaac had said, "Go and hunt that, you know, the deer. You know how I love that deer chili. You know, the savory kind, the way you make it, really earthy kind of taste. Go and hunt that deer and bring it in and make up the deer chili and bring it to me and I will bless you." So Esau comes in. And Jacob, Isaac begins to tremble because he had just blessed Jacob with the blessing. And Esau says, "Don't you have a blessing for me?" Remember what Isaac says? You will always be subject. He gives him a blessing, but it's a curse. You see, the one who despises his birthright, who despises the gospel, will be blessed with a curse and cursed with his blessings. You will always serve your brother. You will be drenched with the dew of heaven. But one of these days, you'll tire of that and you'll go to war against your brother. What a dreadful blessing. Is your blessing of others really a curse? Is your service to God a curse to others because you were offering leftovers, blind sacrifices to the Lord, rather than hearing God's word and taking it to heart? Nothing is more devastating to the priest than to recognize that his primary function, which is to bless the people, to reconcile them to God, is placing a curse upon them by hardening them in unbelief. Unfaithfulness leads to vocational frustration. That's true for all of us, no matter what our vocation is. Are you laying a stumbling block for others by attempting to bless others with a Christless Christianity, with a moralism that accepts people, doesn't make any demands on them, doesn't cause them to consider their sinfulness and their need for Christ, that tolerates and accepts every practice that God hates? I don't want to offend. I'm thankful that there were some men at the local fire department who were not unwilling to offend their fire chief. A man who at a young age, my age, so that's young, contracted dreadful cancer and is dying. Unbeliever. Never had much use for the church. But the men of his fire department, he's the fire chief. Men of his fire department met. They met for prayer. They prayed almost every day for their chief. For his healing, yes, but for him to find Christ. And one of the men told me, he said, I was nagged by this feeling that I needed to go and say something. How could I desire this but not be willing to speak to him? What kind of friend would I be? What kind of assistant, what chief would I be? I was unwilling to speak to him of Christ, and he's facing death. And so his friend came and spoke to him. And other friends came and spoke to him. And several people came and spoke to this man. A couple days ago, he trusted in the Lord. He received Christ. And this man who would not go to sleep willingly because he was afraid he would never wake up, suddenly had an incredible peace. You know, rarely do I get to see that kind of transformation at the end of life. I see a lot of people go to death hardened. What a joy it was. Are you afraid to talk to somebody? Are you afraid? Are you willing to just allow them to languish and perish? Christless? Are you pointing them to good things, to deeds, unwilling to talk to them about their sin and their need for Christ? Don't let your blessing be a curse. See, that's a terrible stumbling block to inoculate someone against the gospel by telling them that you're sure they're good enough. They're fine. We will finish looking at the other stumbling blocks next week. But the question I have for each of us today, are we giving God our all? Are we just giving Him the leftovers? Are we setting the example of these priests and telling people that it's okay, just whatever you can give, not calling people to commit their lives fully to Christ Jesus? Is our blessing of others really a curse in their lives? That's a hard question. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would convict us today that in many cases our blessing of others, our talking to them about religious things, our unwillingness to call our brothers and sisters, our loved ones, to account for sin and their need for Christ. Father, we are blessing them with a curse and cursing them by our blessing. Father, help us, by Your Holy Spirit, to have courage to confront those who would bring lame and blind sacrifices and call them sufficient, to point them to the need to trust not in their faith, to not faith their faith, but to faith the faithful one, the one who came and took on our flesh, who obeyed perfectly, who laid down His life and took it up again, that we might be saved to the uttermost. Father, help us not to faith our faith. Help us not to be content with mere performance. Help us not to be content with mere attendance. Help us not to be content with mere service. For all these things, indeed, if not done in faith, are sin. Father, help us not to lay stumbling blocks before others by cursing them through our blessing. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Though we are faithless many times, You are faithful, for You cannot deny Yourself, the Scripture says. So we pray, Father, that You would give us strength to trust in Christ Jesus, to throw off the things that entangle and hinder, to fix our eye on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, despising the shame of the cross, the scorn, joyfully embraced it, that we might be Yours, that we might be adopted as sons and daughters. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to care for us. We know that there are griefs among us, griefs in our midst. And You are the God that walks with us. You have given us the Son of Righteousness to shine upon us in the dark places, in the shadow of death. Father, we pray for those griefs that are of things lost, but also of those not accomplished, not done, not attained. Father, that You would give us contentment with what You have brought to pass, that we would trust in You, that we would walk with You each day, that we would look to You in the midst of our grief, of our sorrow, of our sadness. Father, for those that are sick, we pray for Your hand of strengthening and healing. We lift up Junior as he goes for eye surgery tomorrow. We pray that You would give the doctor skill and discernment and wisdom, that there would be no complications, and You would restore that 20/20 sight to his other eye as well. Father, we thank You for what You've done, and we look forward to what You will do. We pray for Marion. We pray for the neurosurgeon, that You would give him wisdom as he considers, as he studies, as he seeks to understand what has not been discovered. We pray, Father, that You would direct his eye, You would direct his mind, You would allow him to discover what is needful to treat her, to relieve pain, and to restore mobility. Father, we give thanks to You for what You've done in Dean's life this week and for the help that shot has provided. We pray that You would continue to provide relief from his pain. And Father, just give wisdom concerning what future treatment might be needed and when. Give discernment there. Father, for others who are sick in our midst, we pray for Your hand of mercy upon them, that You would bring healing and strengthening. And Father, You guard them from despair, for the overwhelming anxiousness that extended sickness can bring. You would guard them and protect them. Father, we lift up those who are traveling, those who are struggling spiritually. Pray for Your strengthening hand upon them. Father, You are faithful to us. You are a God of mercy, a God of love. God of power, God of strength, God of wisdom. We're thankful that you are our God and that we are your people. So we make this prayer in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.